good morning, everybody else. I know there's, okay, it's like three people who are in the mood for a good morning. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, that's better. Happy Sabbath. Glad you're here. Our message this morning is best served by just spending a few moments exploring a very common psychological phenomenon that we all go through all the time, every waking moment of our lives. Sometimes this psychological experience is described with words like these. See if you've ever heard of this before. Sensory stimuli. Are you familiar with that? No? How about this? Memory triggers. No? Well, I'm going to describe it to you so you're about to hear about it, all right? Here it is. Picture yourself sitting in your favorite chair in your living room. Do you have a favorite chair? Come on. You should have a favorite chair. And you're sitting there in the chair, and you're reading a book. And with one hand, you're touching the book, and maybe it's a leather cover, and you're not super hyper-conscious of the fact that you feel that particular texture, but you do. And with the other hand, you're touching the fabric on the chair, and you're not really thinking about it, but it's making a deep, indelible impression on your mind. And there's beautiful music playing in the background. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe Beethoven's Third Symphony. Does that sound good? Yeah, it's beautiful. It's playing in the background. And there are cookies being cooked in the kitchen. That's what kitchens are for, by the way, for cooking cookies. And the aroma is coming out of the kitchen into the living room, and you smell the aroma. Ah, you're just having a great time there in your chair, touching particular textures and smelling aromas and hearing sounds. And out of your peripheral vision, there are things that you see, even if you're not focused on those things. You're looking at your book. And suddenly, as all this sensory stimuli is coming in through your senses, you develop a mission. You need to do something. I don't know what you need to do, but you need to do something. So you lay your book down, you get up from your chair, and you begin to navigate through the living room into the hallway, and you're heading down the hallway, and you open a door, and you enter the room, and you say to yourself, huh, what did I come here for again? Come on now, be honest. Have you had that experience? Yeah? If you're over 40, you've had that experience. If you're over 50, whoa, it's becoming way more frequent than you ever desired. If you're over 60, you don't know your name sometimes, but people remind you, I guess, I don't know. If you're young, you haven't had that experience a lot, but come on, have you ever gone somewhere to do something you couldn't remember what you... Never, ever? What do you do when you get in that room and you forget what you were there for? What do? I don't know what you do. I'm kind of anal about this. You try to remember. Is that all you do? I write it down on a yellow post-it note. I carry them with me. No, I don't. So you take that post-it note that you are about to inscribe what you went there for, and you go back to the place you began. It's blank. You want to write something because you want to remember next time you go. You sit down in the chair. You kind of try to freeze frame the moment, right? You pick up the book. You smell the cookies. You listen to the music. And what are you hoping for? You're hoping for a cookie? Okay. No, what you're hoping for is you're hoping for, what did I call it a moment ago? A memory trigger. Yeah, that's what you're hoping for. You're hoping that the sensory stimuli will pull the trigger of memory so that you can recollect what it was that you went in that room for. Then you write it on the post-it note and take it with you back into the room, read it, and execute what you went there for. So this is the phenomenon of sensory stimuli and memory triggers. I'll give you two examples, two experiences from my own life, a negative one and a positive one of how this works, because all of us experience it all the time, every one of us without exception. Every single thing that we experience in life is taking place against a backdrop of sensory stimuli. So that, an encounter with that same sensory stimuli in future days, weeks, months, or years, pulls the trigger, and you relive, at least on an emotional level, those moments, right? Two experiences from my own life. First one, bad experience. I was a teenager, and I hate to admit this, I was driving my mother's car without permission, without a license, and therefore without insurance to cover me. This was before I was baptized, okay? This is not a recommendation, this is a story. So I'm driving my mother's car, and I'm free and easy, I'm having a great time, I'm driving the vehicle, and the radio is up, and I'm listening to some favorite song, and suddenly, out of nowhere, boom, I run into the back of the car that has stopped at the stoplight. Is this a positive or a negative experience? This is a very, very negative experience. I am immediately experiencing fear. No, terror. The woman that I hit in the car ahead of me, she jumps out of her vehicle, and she immediately runs back to my car, and what am I doing? Of course, I'm rolling up the windows and locking the doors. And as I allow just about an inch for communication, the window is open about an inch, and I look into her eyes, she is so angry. And she begins, her face is contorted. She's saying horribly mean things to me. And I reach over to turn the radio. No, down. I wasn't baptized, but I was polite. I turned it down. So I turned the radio down so I could listen. And this was the experience. It was a bad experience. I'm not going to tell you the outcome because it was indeed bad. But now fast forward 20 years. And I walk into an auto parts store. And for some reason, suddenly I realize I hate this auto parts store. Don't like it a bit. And I feel this emotional discomfort, but I don't know why. Because my mind needs to catch up with my emotions. Emotionally, I'm feeling like, I don't want to be here. Why do I hate this store? And suddenly, in the next second or two, I realize, oh, wait a minute. The song playing on the intercom system is the very song that was playing when I ran into the back of that lady. And emotionally, I was reliving the trauma of that experience. It was a horrible thing to go through. Boom, the memory trigger was pulled and I was there. Positive experience now. When I was a little boy, I was at my grandmother's house during the summer. I loved my grandma. She was the real deal. She was the classic granny. Not like some of these grandmas you see today. Like, my wife is a grandma. I'm a grandpa. But my wife is a hot grandma. She's beautiful. My grandma was a real granny. She had long gray hair twisted up in a bun on top of her head with a couple of, looked at me like sticks, stuck through this hair on her head, okay? She was the real kind of grandmother that you expect. She made all of her own dresses. She only wore dresses, and she made all of them from what she called calico material. It's ugly, but she loved it. And she would wear these long dresses all the way to the floor, and she made all of them herself on a treadle sewing machine. Do you know what that means? No electricity. My grandma had awesome calf muscles. That's what that means. And she made clothes for us as well, but all her own dresses made on this treadle machine. She was a real grandma. She did not have a washing machine. Nope. She would put all the clothes in the bathtub, fill it with water, a little bit of detergent, and we would take turns as children marching back and forth. She was the kind of grandma who had a loaded shotgun by the front door. She said it was in case any Democrats came around. I did not know what that meant as a little boy, but it was there, loaded and ready to go. She had, just to show you what a real grandma she was the real deal, she had her teeth in a jar by the bed. And periodically throughout the day, with us children, she would look at us, and we knew it was coming, but we loved it, and it freaked us out at the same time. She would drop her teeth from her gums and clank them around in her mouth. We would freak out and scream and laugh and run, and she'd pull them back into place and just continue on in grandma mode. She was a wonderful lady. I loved her so much. She would dry her clothing on a line. Anybody ever done that? Really? You're that young and you've done that? Stop. There's this something called a dryer. Just get a dryer. And I remember as a little boy going in the backyard. My grandma was a large, big-boned woman. She was tall. And I remember in the backyard seeing all the clothes on the line and looking up there and just being blown away as a little boy, seeing my little boy undies hanging right next to my grandma's big giant underwear. I was like, whoa, my grandma is big. That's what I thought as a little kid. Okay, so this is my grandma. She was a wonderful, wonderful lady. Now, I was not only there myself, but I had two younger brothers and a younger sister. They were also at my grandmother's house this summer. And a bunch of cousins. There were so many kids. The place was swarming with kids. And every morning, we would wake up to the aroma of what my grandmother called cakes on the griddle. Pancakes. Oh, really early, you'd just wake up and you'd smell those pancakes. And we got up and we'd begin to run around the house. And she was a pancake artist. She had multiple bowls and different colored batter that she did with food coloring. That's probably, we know that causes cancer now or something. You shouldn't do that. But all this food coloring, all these different colors and different size ladles. And you could, or as a little kid, you could order anything you want. I want a dolphin. I want a giraffe. I want a platypus. Whatever. Whatever your favorite thing, a tree. And she would, with her different size ladles on her big griddle, she called it. I don't even know if they have those anymore, do they? She had a griddle, and these were cakes on the griddle. And she would, with her different ladles, she would make the dolphin, the elephant, whatever you wanted. And then we would just run around and play. And this particular morning, we were playing our favorite game as little kids, hide and seek. All of us cousins, and my brothers, and my sister. And one of our older cousins was counting up to 100. And as the counting was going, all the kids were hiding. And I was in a predicament because I realized that I had not found a hiding place and all the good hiding places were taken. In fact, all the hiding places were taken. There was nowhere to hide. And I was standing there in the kitchen. My lips began to quiver and I was about to cry. My grandmother standing over the stove, flipping cakes on the griddle. She says, "What's wrong, Ty?" My cousin is counting up to 100, 95, 96. "Oh, I'm getting nervous. I'm going to get caught. There's no hiding place." And my grandmother rather casually says, "You want the best hiding place on earth?" And I say, "Yes, grandmother. Where? Where can I hide?" She says, just casually, I wish she would hurry up because 96, 97, I'm about to get caught. She says, "I will give you the best hiding place on earth, but I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, whatever you do, do not look up." I had no idea what she meant. But I entered into this covenant agreement with my grandmother. I won't look up. Where? And as she stands there cooking at the stove with her spatula, she lifts her big calico dress, revealing her white, bony grandma knees. And with one motion of her spatula, I know exactly what to do. Shoo, there I am. Home free. She drops her dress around me. And I mean, come on, tell me. Is that not the best hiding place on earth? This is my grandma. She is the source of pancakes, and she has a shotgun loaded by the front door. This is my grandma. Nobody's going to be looking there for anybody, okay? So I'm just hiding there, and all the children are found, and they're all running around. "Where's Ty? Where's Ty? Where's Ty?" They've looked in every hiding place. Nobody can find me. And I'm just so delighted. I'm giggling under there. And my grandmother, standing there at the stove, flipping cakes on the griddle, she says, "Maybe he went outside." And they all run out the back door, out the front door. I hear the screen door slamming. They're all gone. There's silence again. And we're standing there. She lifts her dress again. And I emerge. And she says, "Told ya. Best hiding place on earth." And it was. Now, I want to tell you that Any time that I smell pancakes, I'm with my grandmother. She was a beautiful woman. I loved her. I loved her so much. But that summer and that aroma is specifically, particularly etched in my emotional memory because it was a very emotional time. Because while we children were running around the house playing hide and seek and getting ready to feast on pancakes, my mother, just in her 20s, a young lady, was lying in one of my grandmother's bedrooms. Broken ribs, fractured skull, bloodied face, scabbing over, because we had just escaped from Los Angeles and drove all through the night to get to my grandmother's house, where we finally escaped from years of an abusive marriage where she received this kind of treatment over and over again. And finally, when I was 8 years old, she couldn't take it anymore. And she crawled to the car, put us children in the car with her while he was passed out in a drunken stupor, and drove off into the night, never to return. So my grandmother's personality, the beauty of her love, the simplicity of her interactions, her playful, beautiful interactions with us as children, all that is my grandmother is forever indelibly impressed upon my mind. And it is literally impossible for me to ever smell pancakes and not have the memory trigger pulled and remember that summer at my grandmother's house where we took refuge and everything was finally going to be okay. We all experience this kind of thing all the time, positive and negative experiences, where the sensory stimuli that is around us indelibly impresses on our minds experiences. I met a man one time who said, anytime I smell fresh cut lumber, I remember getting firewood with my dad in the woods. I met another lady who told me, every time I hear that song, I'm right there on the beach with the sand between my toes, remembering when my boyfriend proposed to me. We all have these experiences all the time, and I'm here this morning to tell you that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, had this kind of experience. He was a real man with senses. He experienced life in real time the way we experience it. He condescended to become a member of the human race, purely, simply, profoundly, for love of you and me. Jesus came down to be with us, and as he lived his life, he was about to go through an experience that could only be described as horrific. He is about to undergo the cross. And nobody believes it or understands it. He's prophesied of it repeatedly. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be crucified. My life is going to be taken. Over and over again, the apostles are in denial. When are you going to set up your kingdom? I'm going to be crucified. When are you going to set up your kingdom? I'm going to be crucified. No, Peter says at one point. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says, realizing that that is the voice of the enemy through Peter, tempting him to evade the cross. Jesus knows he's going to die. He knows the experience he's going to have. But nobody else knows. Nobody else identifies. Nobody else sympathizes or understands. Nobody else except for one person. Just one person in the narrative of his life. A single solitary individual gets it. Just one. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and pick up the story. The Gospel of Matthew is remarkable, and Matthew, the storyteller here, is remarkable in his ability to communicate with vivid clarity what's actually happening here. Now, as we read the story, I want you to know something. You want to follow this very carefully. Matthew is using what might be called a looping technique of storytelling. Do you know what I mean when I say looping? He's telling a multi-level story that has facets, and so he's telling a part of the story, and then he loops back and says, but wait a minute, something else is going on simultaneously across town over here. But wait a minute, something else is going on over here. And so he loops back, loops. He's weaving the story with multiple strands so we can get a picture of what's going on. So I want you to notice in Matthew 26, starting with verse 1, Jesus is with his disciples, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, notice this, verse 2, you know, well, you know, because he had told them repeatedly. They don't know, but he's giving them the benefit of the doubt and the hope. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be what? Crucified. 2 days. Notice carefully that Matthew wants us to understand that what he is about to unfold is within the course of how long? 2 days. Not a lot of time is transpiring here. So after 2 days, from the point at which Jesus is with the disciples, they're walking along on some dusty Palestinian path. They're walking along, and Jesus says to them, hey, in 2 days is the Passover, and I'm going to be crucified. Now, notice this. Verse 3, Matthew loops to another part of town. Jesus is with his disciples. I'm going to be crucified, he says to them. They're on their journey. But then, verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is Caiaphas. And verse 4, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. So as Jesus is with the disciples, across town somewhere, at the house of the high priest, the religious leader, there's a plot that is being laid. The plot is to take Jesus, what is the word that is used here? By trickery in my Bible, and to kill him, to crucify him. So this plot is going on, and Jesus is with the disciples. Now watch very carefully here. Look down at verse 6. And when Jesus was at Bethany, I skipped a verse there that we don't need to elaborate on for the sake of time. So now we're back with who? We were just at the high priest's house, and there's a plot going on there. Now where are we? We're back with Jesus now. And now we see that his journey has led him somewhere, right? They've been walking. They're covering ground. They're going somewhere. And they finally arrive somewhere. Where do they arrive according to verse 6? Bethany. Bethany's a town. It's a village. Question for those of you who know the biblical narrative. Is this a familiar town for Jesus? Has he been there before? Does he know people there? Yes, this is a very special place for Jesus because in Bethany, one of his good friends lives. His name is Lazarus. And in the chronology of the story, when Jesus is arriving at Bethany right now, previously, not too long before, Lazarus has been resurrected. Now Jesus is in Bethany, but not only is Lazarus his good friend, Lazarus has two sisters named Martha and Mary, and they are also good friends of Jesus. These are the kind of people that aren't like the regular crowd that is constantly pressing him with needs. And he's happy to meet their needs. But these individuals, you might say, are friends of Jesus. Jesus likes to just hang out with them. He just likes to be at their house. It's a sanctuary. It's a reprieve. It's a place that he can just kick back and eat good food. Who makes the good food, if you know the story? Martha. She's a great cook. Pita bread, falafels, hummus, tzatziki, probably some baba ganoush. She's a great cook. And she's making food, and Jesus loves eating Martha's food. And then there's Mary. And what does Mary do? She's not in the kitchen cooking. What is she? What is she like? She's a psychological, emotional wreck. Okay, thank you. She just wants to just She just wants to sit at Jesus' feet and just ask questions. You remember I quoted earlier David in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." To inquire in his temple just means to ask questions. Just ask questions and get answers from God. Can you imagine? Mary likes to just hang out with Jesus and just ask questions. Hey, what about this? And what about that? And Jesus is teaching. He's answering. And she's just she's drinking in all the data of his love for her. She's processing it. It's all finding its place inside of her. This is Mary. Jesus loves these people. He's back in Bethany now. But even though he's familiar with Bethany, follow the story now. Even though he's back in Bethany, he's not there on this occasion to go hang out with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. No. Now it says in verse 6, "And when he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper," pause. Don't read the next verse. You don't have permission. I see some of you reading on. We're going through it here, verse by verse. Okay, so he's at the house of Simon the leper. Those of you who know the story, who is this guy? Who's Simon the leper? Does he have status in the community? Yes or no? Yep. Is he a religious figure? Yeah, he's a Pharisee. He is a religious figure. He's a leadership figure. He is somebody that everybody knows. This isn't a large town. This isn't Sacramento. This is Bethany. Everybody knows who this guy is. And Simon has had a specific, very, very wonderful experience recently. Does anybody know what's happened to him? He had a disease. What's the disease he had? Those of you who have read the other Gospels and you know this story. What disease did Simon have? Do any of you know? Leprosy, you're right. Okay, so leprosy, is this a horrible thing in that kind of culture? Horrible. This is the curse of God in their understanding. They needed to have their understanding unscrambled, but that was their understanding. Okay, so he's been healed of leprosy. By who? Jesus. That's right. So recently he's been healed of leprosy, and why is Jesus at his house? Well, because Simon is throwing a party in honor of Jesus, right? If you have leprosy and you get healed, I suggest you have a party. And so that's exactly what he does. And people are invited. And Jesus is arriving here, listen carefully now, in response to an invitation to a feast in his honor. Because he has healed Simon, and Simon wants to express his gratitude. All right? So picture it now. Weaving together the story with all the four Gospels, we'll pull together some of the little strands that are lacking here. As Jesus comes into the house, Simon is the master of ceremonies. He's the MC, as you would expect. He's the one who is giving the little cues and pushing the buttons for when the food is to be brought and how things are to proceed, right? So he's sitting there as the MC. Jesus is to his right as the honored guest, and Lazarus is to his left and specifically invited. Simon knows Lazarus. They have history. They live in the same town. And he's there, why? Because he's recently been resurrected. Now, if you're recently resurrected, you just need to have a party. You need to get some good victuals, some great food, and you need to eat some good food, and you need to just rejoice and have a happy time because you're alive again. Okay? So Simon is honoring Jesus as the one who's performed both of these healings, and Lazarus is also being acknowledged. You read all of this in the other Gospels and in the book Desire of Ages. So picture the scene. There's lots of people. They're all around. They're lounging at the tables. The place is just a hum of human activity. Have you been to a party? You should have been. I hope that you get together with friends and relatives occasionally and get in the kitchen and just do it up right, make some yummy stuff, and visit with everybody that you love. Now, what's happening in that environment? What's happening in that kind of environment? Is there chatter? Just try to feel it. Try to picture it. They're sitting there at the table, and there's voices. People are talking. People are laughing. People are interacting. People are moving from little group to the other group. And hey, I haven't seen you in a long time. Dude was healed. This is amazing. So they're talking about all of this, right? They're going back and forth, and all this is happening. And all this chatter and laughter, and people are saying, please pass the pita bread. And there's all, and look at this. Watch it. This is amazing. Verse 7. And a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly and fragrant oil. What just happened? Those of you who have an imagination, what just happened? Silence. Is that her? Yeah, that's her. All the chatter, all the laughter stops when she enters the room. We know from the larger context of the story that she was not invited. She wasn't supposed to be there. And she has a reputation in Bethany and in the surrounding community. And she's just not the kind of person that you bring to these events. When she walks in the room, everything stops. You can hear a pin drop, and everybody's wondering, what's next? Why is she here? And she walks in. Did this take some courage on her part? Yeah. Intimidation to the max here. She walks in, and everybody is silent. And she just determined to execute her mission. What does it say? She went straight to Jesus. She didn't say, hi, how's it going? Good to see you. Frida, whatever. Anybody that she didn't know there? No, no social interactions. She just goes straight to Jesus. And what does she do? What does it say in verse 7? And she, what does it say? She poured it, the fragrant, costly oil, on his head. Now picture what's happening there. You've got oil. You know the consistency of oil, right? It's fragrant, it's costly. This is really expensive stuff. She pours it on his head. What's happening as she pours it on it? What's happening? It's trickling down, right? Into his beard, onto his clothing, isn't it? Yeah. It's going all over. Later on in the chapter, Jesus says that she doused his body with it. So she's not only pouring it on his head, but pouring it on his clothing, his arms. And then if you allow Luke's gospel to figure in, Luke's gospel says that after she poured it on the head and on his clothing, then Luke's gospel says that she took the remainder in the flask and she got down on her knees and she poured it on his, do you know? On his feet. That's right. And then having poured it all over his feet, the Bible says that she took the excess with her hair. And then what? Well, there's whispering, as you might imagine, right? The disciples are whispering. What are they saying? It says that they were indignant in verse 8. And what is their question? Why this, what's the word they use? Waste. Now, they see it as waste. How do you think it registers in her? What would she use the word waste? What do you think? No, is she thinking in terms of waste? No, what word would she use? What word would you use? This isn't in her thinking. This isn't waste. This is maybe extravagance, maybe. Maybe it's extravagant, but it's not wasteful. He's equal to the gift in her thinking. He exceeds the gift in her thinking. This isn't wasteful, but the disciples, they're indignant. Why this waste? If you take Luke's gospel in, while the disciples are whispering, why this waste? We could have sold that and given the money to the poor and pocketed a little bit ourselves, by the way. That's really what's going on there, at least with Judas. So why this waste? That's their thinking. They're whispering. But then Simon, according to Luke's gospel, isn't whispering to anybody. He's just sitting there frozen at the table. And what is he thinking according to Luke's gospel? If Jesus were a true prophet, these are his thoughts. He's not speaking, he's thinking. If Jesus were a true prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him. What's the implication? And he wouldn't allow it. No way. He would just say, get away from me, get your hands away from me. Get your hair, your oil. Just no. Jesus would condemn. He would reject. He would push her away. He would spurn her. This is what Simon is thinking. If Jesus knew what manner of woman she is. Because after all, what is he thinking? If he's a true prophet, prophets what? Prophets know stuff. What's a synonym for prophet? A seer. What do you hear there? They see things. They know stuff. Prophets know stuff. If Jesus were a true prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is. What manner? Can you hear the scorn in his voice? You ought to, because it was there. What manner of woman she is. I want to tell you a secret here. Okay, you need to let this register. This is super important. All right, let this register. Simon is thinking Jesus would not let her come near him if he knew what manner of woman she is. Here's the secret. He did know. He knew. And that's the genius of the gospel. That's the absolute, over-the-top, pedal-to-the-metal, off-the-charts reality of the gospel. God does know. He knows every dark nook and cranny of your experience, your mind, your heart, your emotions, every self-serving impulse, every egocentric idea and motive. He knows every thought and feeling and word. He knows everything you've ever done wrong. And here's the secret. Here's the wonder of it all. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. That's the healing power of the gospel. The secret of your healing and mine, the secret of your salvation and mine, is to be perfectly known and perfectly loved simultaneously. When you know that he knows, and yet you know that he still loves you, now you have courage to face those dark things, to process them, to give them over to Jesus through confession and repentance, to give them up and to be clean and whole and new. But as long as you live under the psychological and emotional weight of condemnation, you can't get up and go forward. Ellen White makes this very fascinating statement. What an insight. In a single solitary sentence, she says, and I quote, "Satan holds supremacy through guilt." That's how he does it. His most insidious move is to make you believe that the condemnation for your failures that you feel is coming from God. But the moment you hear, like this woman did, the moment you hear Jesus knowing everything about you and saying, "But I don't condemn you, go and sin no more." The moment you let it register that he loves you, even though, yes, he does know everything about you. That knowing and that forgiving is the empowering reality of his love. Put it this way. The "I don't condemn you" part that she experienced is the power for the "go and sin no more" part. Now, if you only preach, teach, proclaim the "go and sin no more" part to yourself or to others, if you live in a religious experience in which, we're talking about real Christianity, that's our theme. So here's real Christianity. Real Christianity is fueled, it is empowered, it is energized by the pardoning love of Christ. You can't overcome sin, you can't get the victory over sin, you can't go and sin no more simply because you know you ought to. Now, Jesus could have said to this woman in John 8, "Woman, didn't your mother teach you any better than this? Weren't you raised in a good Israelite home? Weren't you raised in a good Adventist home? Don't you know better? You know better. Go and sin no more." Let us close with prayer. If Jesus had merely preached the "go and sin no more" part, the human part of the equation, the "get her done" part, if you're from Georgia, okay? If Jesus had merely preached the "go and sin no more" part, what would she have lacked? The internal power, the motivation to even get up and look at him straight in the eye. She would have just scurried away with promises to God, which, according to the book Steps to Christ, our promises to God, our broken promises to God, are like ropes of sand. she would have made some kind of resolution. Yeah, you're right. I was taught better than this. I know the Ten Commandments. I know what I ought to do, what I not. I know I shouldn't be living like this. And so you're right. I'm wrong, and I'm guilty, and I'm going to try really hard to never do it again. Thank you. Goodbye. And she would have just gone away from the Savior to repeat the cycle again. There is complete moral bankruptcy in our mere promises to God. But the moment you begin to grasp, oh, wait a minute, He loves me. In spite of, above and beyond, right in the face of, He loves me, even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not after I got my act together. So He loves me already right now. I don't condemn you. Do you hear me, Mary? I don't condemn you. Let that register, girl. I'm God. And if there's anybody in the universe who could condemn you, it's me, and I don't. Now, in the light of my love for you, go and sin no more. In the power that is inherent in my love for you, my forgiveness, my mercy, in the power of my love for you, now go and sin no more. Now she can lift her head. There's strength in her knees. She can lift. Dignity is restored. You know me and you don't condemn. You actually like me? I don't even like myself. Nobody in my community likes me. You sure you know what I've done? Oh, yes, I know exactly what you've done, and I still don't condemn you. I love you. Now go and sin no more. That's what this woman had experienced. She had a vision of His non-condemnatory love for her, and it absolutely reoriented her entire life on the landscape of reality. She was a completely new creature in Christ, not because she finally had enough willpower to get her done, but because she saw something she had never seen before. She realized something she had never realized before. Now she was actuated by motives she had never known before. This is brilliant what Matthew is communicating to us here. So she pours the oil all over Him. This is remarkable. Watch where this goes. So as Jesus now has the oil all over Him, oh man, look at, now skip down to verse 10. Jesus responds to what the disciples are whispering. Why this waste, they're saying. We could have sold that stuff and given money to the poor. We could have provided for people, and she just poured out all that fragrant oil on Jesus. Why? They weren't getting it. They weren't head over heels in love with Him. She was. She was being driven, but she wasn't, and I want you to hear this very carefully. This was not a purely emotional, over-the-top emotional experience where she just lost control. I think I'm going to buy something that's really expensive and just pour it all over Him. No, there is rhyme and reason to what she's doing. She knows something the disciples don't know. She believes something they don't believe, and I'll tell you what it is. Right here in the text, notice what Jesus says. Verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, that is their whispering about this wasteful thing that she had done, He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. No, it's not a waste as far as Jesus is concerned. It's a good work for me. Why? Verse 11, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always, you do not have always. What is He alluding to again here? What is He just, He's going to die. Okay, look at this. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. What? Peter, James, John, none of these other guys, they're all in denial. They don't get it. Let's set up the kingdom. Let's just conquer the Romans. Let's have a military conquest here and tell the rest of the world what to do. That's their thinking. They don't believe He'll be crucified. They're denying it. There's one person and one person only who believes what He's been saying. Mary understands that his sacrificial death is potentiated in his love. She's built the psychological, theological, emotional bridge in her thinking. She knows that love like that will indeed be crucified, that it will lead him to the cross, that if he is to remain constant and steady in that kind of love, which she has not experienced from anybody else, if he's going to keep loving people like that, the establishment is not going to put up with it. So when Jesus says, "I don't condemn you," she sees in that lack of condemnation and that free, lavish forgiveness, she discerns in that a complete contradictory disconnect from the prevailing religious order. And she knows that this kind of love, this kind of forgiveness will not be tolerated. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified," she believes it. She knows he's going to be crucified. And Jesus says that pouring this oil on his body, she wasn't just being lavish. She wasn't just being wasteful. She had a plan. This girl had an agenda. She believed he was going to be crucified, and she said to herself, "He's going to be crucified. I'm going to purchase this fragrant oil." Why? Because in that culture, they didn't do the kind of embalming that we do. They simply doused the deceased with fragrant oils in order to mask the odor of decay and death. That's just how they dealt with it. So she buys the oil, now check this out, with the intent to just follow custom and honor him by post-mortem putting the oil on his body. That's her plan. And Desire of Ages just blows our minds right here. Don't miss this. Those of you who are sitting toward the side, just if you can't see that, just listen as I read very carefully here. Desire of Ages, page 560. Notice what happened in Mary's thinking, all right? The fragrant gift which Mary had thought to lavish upon the dead body of the Savior. So what was her plan when she went out and she laid down the cash and she bought this stuff? What was her initial plan? Normal cultural process, but I want to honor him. I'm going to put the oil on his dead body like it's done. She did something here that was never done by anybody in all of history. The fragrant gift which Mary had thought to lavish upon the dead body of the Savior, she poured upon his living form. Why? What are you thinking, Mary? Let's get into her psyche here. What is she thinking? At the burial, its sweetness could only have pervaded the tomb. You get that? He's dead. He's unconscious. He's not smelling it. At his burial, the sweetness could only pervade the tomb. But check this out. Now, it, what's it? The fragrance. It gladdened his heart with the assurance of her faith and love. Do you see what she's thinking? Mary pouring out her love. What did that fragrant oil represent to her mind? Her love. Pouring out her love upon the Savior while he was conscious of her devotion. What was she doing? She was anointing him for the burial. And as he went down into the darkness of his great trial, that is Gethsemane and Calvary, he carried with him the memory of that deed, an earnest, like a down payment, a representation of the love that would be his from his redeemed ones forever. Check this out. This lady is thinking. She is firing on all cylinders. Her frontal lobe works. And she is thinking, "I'm going to put this on his body after he's dead." And then somewhere in the process, we don't know exactly when, but she owns it. She's gotten it. She's laid down the cash. She's got the thing. Okay, she's got it. She's knowing he's going to die. She believes he's going to die, which is astounding in and of itself that she knew, that she believed him. And then at some point in the process, maybe when the invitation was given for Jesus to be the honored guest at Simon's feast, that's her town, after all. That's where she lives. He's coming close. She says to herself at some point, She says, wait a minute. I could pour this on his body after he's dead. Or if he's going to be crucified soon, well, what did he say? After how many days? 2 days, just 2 days. If he's going to be crucified soon, you know what I could do? I could pour this on his body while he's alive, and it will attend him straight through the darkest, most agonizing experience of his life. And while he's being betrayed by one of his disciples, while he's being denied by Peter, while they're all falling asleep, and Jesus is being abused and beaten and mistreated, every step of the way, Mary is thinking, I'll pull the memory trigger in his mind. I'll remind him with every breath he takes, he'll remember that somebody believes in him. Somebody gets it. Somebody loves him back. That'll encourage him. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. And she overcomes her fear and her intimidation. She knows that this is an uncomfortable environment. Why does she know this is an uncomfortable environment? I'm going to tell you a part of the story that most people don't know. When Simon thinks the thought, Jesus wouldn't let her touch him if he knew what manner of woman she is. You have to ask yourself the question at that point. Simon, how do you know what manner of woman she is? Sounding to me like you've got some familiarity here with what manner of woman she is. And the truth is, the book Desire of Ages implies very strongly that the reason Simon knew Mary's moral situation is because he was, in fact, the first male who violated this precious young lady in their community. He was the one who imposed this indignity upon her. He was the one who had violated her. He was the one who took away from her her self-respect. He was the one. And now he has the audacity to sit there in judgment upon her while conducting a feast in the honor of the Savior. If there's anybody who didn't get it, it was him. If there's anybody who did get it, it was her. And so she overcomes all this feeling of intimidation, and she just walks right into Simon's house, right into his feast. I'm not going to look at them. I'm not going to pay attention to them. And she pours this oil all over Jesus. According to the story now, Jesus says something remarkable in verse 13. Bear with me. There's food available. If you're getting a little blood sugar, get over it. You'll be fine. Okay, verse 13. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, this good news, this glad tidings, this happy message, wherever it's preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Jesus is essentially saying, oh, please, Lord, give me the ability to communicate this clearly. May it register among us. Think this through. Jesus is basically pointing to Mary, and he's saying, she is the prototype. She's the prophecy, the living prophecy. She's the microcosm of precisely what real Christianity is. She's not wasteful. She's not over the top. This is just Christian normality. This lady's extravagance is not extravagance at all. It's just the way you love Jesus back for the love that he has for you and for me. It's just the normal response. And wherever the gospel is preached, she's the one to whom we are to point and say, if you want to know what the real deal looks like, Mary's it. She's the one who understands the power of his love. Now, in closing, Jesus then leaves Simon's feast. You know the story, right? Continue on through chapter 26. He leaves Simon's feast with his disciples, right? And where do they go from Simon's feast? Do you know? It's getting late. It's dark. They go to the place that is prepared for them to celebrate what event? The Passover. He said that back in verse 1. Okay, so they're getting ready for the Passover, and Jesus goes with the disciples to that Passover event, And as they gather together, what does Jesus begin to experience now? It's all coming with raw lightning force. He is in the process now of the final hours. Suddenly, it dawns on him with greater force than ever before. Somebody, he says, sitting at this table is going to betray me. Not me, not me, not me. And Judas slips out quietly. When you feel betrayed, what does that feel like? Have you ever loved somebody? I mean, really loved somebody with all your heart, a best friend, a family member, a spouse. Have you ever really loved somebody and then they betrayed you? What does that feel like? Well, Jesus feels it. And as he feels those feelings of betrayal, what does he do? Well, he breathes. And right there, with every breath he takes, who is communicating? Who's reminding him? Who's whispering into his consciousness with every breath he takes? With her ingenious act of extravagant love. Someone at this table is going to betray me. But in his mind, he knows, wait a minute. There's Mary. She understands. He then goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the graphic language that is used to describe his experience in Gethsemane, you guys, I don't know if you've read it. It's astounding. The Bible and the book Desire of Ages says that Jesus goes into Gethsemane and he begins to stagger like he's carrying some big weight. But there's no weight that's physical. It's all emotional. And as he's staggering under the weight of some great burden, the disciples begin to wonder, why is he acting like this? And Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. That's what I'm going through. And when he uses the word soul, Mark, he's using the word psyche in the Greek, from which we get words like psychology. When Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death, he's saying, my psyche. Nobody's done any damage to his body. He hasn't been tortured, whipped, beaten, crucified yet. He's in the garden. No blood has been drawn from his flesh. And yet Jesus says he's dying. Right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's dying under the weight, the emotional, psychological weight of your guilt and shame, mine, coming upon him, upon his conscience, as though he's the guilty party. Isaiah 53 says, numbered with the transgressors. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He's taking it all upon himself now. And as Jesus bears all of that weight, Desire of Ages says, this is part of the picture that I want to just communicate to you. He's under the weight of this great burden. He's staggering. He falls to the ground. He doesn't in formal prayer say, okay, guys, let's pray. No, Desire of Ages says he falls to the ground. And then Ellen White says that Jesus begins to bleed, also quoting from Luke's gospel, through his pores. This is a pretty intense psychological agony if blood's coming through your dermis. He's feeling all of that, and then Desire of Ages paints this picture. She says that Jesus begins to experience the separation that sin makes between God and man. And as our guilt and shame comes upon him, including Mary's, and she understands this to some degree, Desire of Ages says that Jesus on that cold ground begins to clutch and claw at the ground as if to prevent himself from being drawn farther from the Father. The separation is so intense, he's grabbing the ground, he's clawing at the ground. And then Desire of Ages says this, that in that time of agony, he longed for human sympathy. If sleeping Peter or John or James would have just woken up from their stupor just for a few moments, can you imagine how different the story would be if Peter would have just woke up, looked across, and saw Jesus clawing at the ground? And Peter, in his tired stupor, if Peter had crawled over to the Savior in that garden and just grabbed hold of his hand or his arm and just for a moment just held him and said, Jesus, I believe and I love you don't know what you're going through, but I'm here for you. Can you imagine what Jesus would have experienced? But none of the disciples understood it. So while he was there in the garden, praying, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is experiencing the weight of the sin of the whole world. But get this. Through Mary's lavish, ingenious act, with every breath he takes, he is reminded, just as she intended, he is reminded that somebody understands and somebody is experiencing my grace and responding to it. Jesus is then greeted by the mob. They take him. They beat him. They put a bag on his head. They punch him. Prophesy, who punched you? And with every breath he takes, there's Mary to encourage him. And not just Mary, in her, what does he see? Do you remember? The redeemed. Jesus sees in Mary a prototype of you and me. And the kind of love that he will arouse and stimulate and bring forth in our hearts for him. Do you understand the gospel in such a light that it has absolutely, unequivocally, without question, floored you and blown your mind so deeply that you genuinely love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, regardless of what anybody else does or thinks? Not because you were born and raised in this thing called Adventism or Christianity. Not because it's cultural. Not because you feel intellectually obligated. Not in order to get to heaven or to evade hell. Even the Adventist hell is bad, as far as I can tell. Not to gain heaven, avoid hell, whatever. All those motives. Have all those motives given way to the single solitary apex motive of God's love for you? It did for Mary. Jesus then is taken to the cross. They drive the nails through his hands and feet. They lift that wooden beam, drop it in the hole. Every tendon of his frame wrenches downward. The agony is intense, and yet Jesus experiences hanging on the cross something phenomenal. Desire of Ages tells us that while everybody else had fled, all the disciples had fled, there's a crowd there, and guess what? Guess who's there? She is within eyeshot. Jesus hanging between heaven and earth, and he sees her. She won't betray him. She'll never run away. She's stronger in his strength than all the disciples. They fled, and she's there, looking with her eyes at him. He dies. He breathes his last breath, and in his last breath, she is present, whispering her love to him. They lay him in the tomb. Don't miss this. And Jesus lies in the tomb for 3 days. The tomb is pervaded with that aroma. Of course it is. That was the whole point. And on the third day, the Father's voice is heard in the inner chambers of Jesus' heart and mind. Wake up, son, and come back home. And his eyes open, and what's the first thing you do when you've been dead for 3 days and you wake up? You breathe, of course. So Jesus opens his eyes and there she is. Jesus steps out of the tomb. Is Peter there? Yes or no? Is John there? How about James? No. He comes out of the tomb, and who alone of his followers is present? Mary, she's there. She throws her arms around him. They have a brief conversation. Jesus, in compassion, says, go tell Peter I'm alive. Make sure you single out Peter. Tell him I'm alive. I tried to tell him over and over again. He never believed this would happen. Thank you, Mary, for you believing. Now you go, wait a minute. Mary is the first person to preach the gospel? Yep. To who? Peter, James, and John. So here she is proclaiming to them, he's alive. And Jesus then, over the course of time, is ascended to heaven, right? You know the story. He ascended to heaven. How long was he gone? About 33 years. Is that a long time? Oh, man, it's a long time when you love somebody with every fiber of your being. It's a long time. If I'm away from my wife for 3 days, I start writing poetry, and it's sappy. 33 years he's separated. And can you imagine? Jesus enters in to the throne room of the universe, and there's the Father. Can you imagine? And he says, well done, perfect, beautiful. And Jesus, as he enters into the throne room, we're told in Desire of Ages, watch this, all the angels of heaven spontaneously, there's not a formalist among them, they all bow to the ground and begin to worship him. And do you know what Jesus does according to Desire of Ages? He refuses their worship. He says, nope, 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 get up. No, do not worship. Stop singing, stop. And the angels are like, oh, wait a minute. And Jesus, we're told in Desire of Ages, has one question for the Father. Father, can those whom you have given me be with me where I am? Can they come? Are they able to be here for eternity with us, Father? Did we win the great controversy? Is the battle won? Was our love so crystal clear that anybody who sees it will be drawn back to us? Father, can they come? Can Ty be here? Can Donna be here? Here with me? That's the one question I have, Father. What's the answer? And the Father says, well done, good and faithful servant. Yep, they can be here for all eternity. And then Desire of Ages says the angels began to worship him again. Now that he had the answer to the one question that mattered most to him, he refused their worship before he had the assurance of our salvation. Desire of Ages in this single line just blows us away. She says, he did not count even heaven itself a place to be desired while we were lost. That's the God of the universe. That's the Savior right there. And all of heaven right now is pervaded with the fragrant gift of Mary's love as a foretaste for God himself of the very same kind of love that he is anticipating and longing for from your heart and mine back to him. Our closing hymn is page 191, Love Divine.